Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Our first request comes from some of our faithful viewers in Osorno, Chile. Ignacio from the Matamala family has requested, "O Brother, Be Faithful," and we will sing the first three verses of hymn 602.
Oh, brother, be faithful, soon Jesus will come, for whom we have waited so long. Oh, soon we shall enter a glorious home and join in the conqueror's song. Oh, brother, be faithful, for why should we descend, creation's omnipotent King, while legions of angels His chariot attend, and palm wreaths of victory bring. Oh, brother, be faithful, and soon shall thou hear thy Savior pronounce the glad word. Servant, the title is clear to enter the joy of thy Lord.
Did you catch that? The Savior shall pronounce, if we are faithful, "Well done, faithful servant, thy title is clear. Come and enter the joy of thy Lord." Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Be sure to tell us where you're from. We love to hear from all of the corners of the world and even some of our faithful viewers like Ignacio in Chile. Tell us which song you'd like to sing, and we'll be moving through that in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is just a page over, hymn 604, "We Know Not the Hour," which is why we're to be faithful. Amen. He will come. Hallelujah. Let's sing all three verses of hymn 604.
We know not
truth in the book of the Lord's revelation. Each prophecy points to the great consummation that we know not the hour. He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the clouds of his Father's bright glory. But we know with our lamps trimmed and burning, we'll work and we'll wait till the Master's returning. We'll sing and rejoice every omen discerning, but we know. Father's bright glory, but we know not the hour.
Amen. I heard all of your voices. It says, we will sing and rejoice, every omen discerning. Even though we know not the hour, we know that he will come. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have the comfort of knowing that you're coming soon. We don't know the time, but the signs all foretell. Lord, let us watch. Let us be waiting. Let us be faithful. As we study your word, Lord, open our hearts now. Open our minds and our ears so that we can listen to what you have to say, that it prepares us for that coming that we're so greatly waiting for. Be with Pastor Chris, and just give us all the blessings as you see fit. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Budry, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Happy Sabbath to you. Good to see you. And those that are joining us, watching 3ABM Proclaimer on our website, YouTube channel, wherever you're joining us from, want to invite you to call in for our free offer. We have this available for you each week. It's the copy of this presentation in CD or DVD format, so you can share it. It's offer C21807. That's the one today. C21807. And you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that right out to you. We are going into lesson number 7 this morning, and in our quarterly Bible study guide on stewardship. Are you enjoying it so far? Has it been a little challenging to you in some respect? Have your eyes been opened a little bit more, or have you been challenged in some area? Yeah, it's, I'll say it this way. When you come to the Word of God and you're not being challenged in some respect, maybe there might be a bit of a problem. We're not equipped or made to want to follow the Word of God, but when we give our hearts to the Lord, he changes our hearts, then he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we do his will and his bidding, and still sometimes it cuts across our human nature, that sinful nature. And so we submit and we surrender and we do it often, don't we? Let's go to lesson number 7. We're talking about this week, honesty with God. Honesty with God. And our memory verse is taken from Luke chapter 8, verse 15. A few weeks ago, we had a memory text from Luke 8 as well, and it had to do with the sower who went and sowed seed, and some, you remember, fell by the wayside, some got choked up by thorns and so on, and that one we focused on because it had to do with the person who receives the word of God but allows the cares of the world, riches, these types of things to overwhelm their spiritual experience. And but the verse today in our memory text deals with the one, the seed that fell in good soil and brought forth fruit. Let's read it, Luke 8:15. It says, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." And so we want a heart that is that good soil that receives the word of God happily, willingly, and that brings forth fruit to God's honor and glory. And when we go to the scriptures and we study the word of God, we understand that there are certain things that God invites us to do. He doesn't just invite, he actually commands, because it's for, he has our best interest at heart. I want to share this with you just to kind of lay the groundwork here based upon last week's lesson. This is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 246. And this talks about a steward, what the steward is. She says, "A steward identifies himself with his master. He accepts the responsibilities of a steward, and he must act in his master's stead, doing as his master would do were he presiding. His master's interests become his, and the position of a steward then is one of dignity because of the trust that the master puts in him." So we're called to be stewards. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he wrote to Titus, he refers to ministers as stewards of God and the gospel. And then Peter admonishes the believers to take the gift that the Holy Spirit has given them and to be good stewards of that, to administer that gift for the benefit of others. And then in the last days, Jesus comes to the church with a very pointed question, and we read it in Matthew 24, verse 45 and 46. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward?" Or Matthew says servant, but Luke's rendition says steward. "Who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So in the last days, Jesus is asking about talking to his people, and he's saying, who's going to be a faithful and a wise steward? And what is a steward? Someone who's essentially a manager over the master's goods. And Jesus has entrusted to his church, to you and to me, his goods to be managers over, stewards over, while he is absent until he returns. And so the question Jesus is asking is he going to find faithful and wise stewards when he returns? And I hope we can respond by saying, yes, Lord, by your grace, I want to be a faithful and a wise steward. So we're each called to be stewards. What are we called to be stewards of? You remember? We're called to be stewards of the mystery of God, or the gospel, the everlasting gospel, right? We're called to be stewards of the truths of God's word. What else are we called to be stewards of? Well, we're called to be stewards of our bodies, that's right, time, and even our resources, we are Christ's disciples living a life of discipleship. And that's really what stewardship is. It's a life of discipleship, recognizing and responding to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. We've got to let Jesus call the shots, don't we, if he's going to be Lord of our lives. Some stores, they carry brand names, and you identify stores by those brands. So what brand do stewards carry? And we looked at those last week. You remember faithfulness, loyalty, a clear conscience, obedience, and trustworthiness. Well, today we'll talk about honesty, because that's another characteristic, another trait of a steward, a faithful and wise steward in these final and last days. You've heard the little saying, honesty is the what? The best policy. Well, how do you know that? You've heard it, grew up hearing that. I read a story recently about Fred Phillips, who was a retired public safety director and police chief of Johnson City in Tennessee. And he recounts a story in which he, when he was a police officer, he and his partner had pulled over an unlicensed vehicle, an unlicensed motorist. And they asked the man, the unlicensed motorist, to follow them, or follow him and his partner to the police station. But while they were en route to the police station, they spotted a North Carolina vehicle whose license plate and driver matched the description in an all points bulletin. Well, so you know what's going to happen. The officers took off in a high speed chase, hunting down this individual. And finally, they stopped the wanted man in his car. Minutes later, the felon was arrested, and the unlicensed motorist, interestingly, drove up and got out of his car, went to the police officers and said, look, if you all will just tell me where the station is, I'll wait for you there because I'm having an awful hard time keeping up with you guys. That's an honest guy, right? He was pulled over. He was told to follow the police officer. He did at breakneck speeds. He was an honest man. God is looking for those in the last days, those who'll deal honestly with God. So let's go to Sunday's lesson, a matter of simple honesty. This is a very interesting lesson, and we're going to look at a very interesting quote that I don't remember reading before from the pen of inspiration. One thing I think that most of us have in common is that we, none of us like dishonesty, especially when someone is dishonest to us. It's not easy, though, to see dishonesty perhaps in ourselves. We're a little biased when it comes to our own behavior. We tend to maybe rationalize our actions or justify our behavior or downplay the significance of something. Oh, it's not that bad, and it's just a small matter, just a small thing, really not that important. You've heard it said that we can fool, we might fool others most of the time, and we even fool ourselves some of the time, but we cannot fool God. We cannot fool God. God is looking for those who'll deal honestly. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 310, notice this. This is a really scathing rebuke to God's people. Ellen White says, dishonesty is practiced all throughout our ranks. And then she goes on to say that this dishonesty is the cause of lukewarmness in and among God's people. Dishonesty is the cause of lukewarmness on the part of many who profess to believe the truth. They are not connected with Christ and are deceiving their own souls. So the dishonesty, she says, in her day was among the rank and file, permeated the church. And it was because of this dishonesty that brought lukewarmness to the church. In what way was the church being dishonest? Let's take a look at Luke chapter 16. We're just going to build on a couple of points here before we get to the main point of the lesson today. Luke chapter 16, and we want to read verses 10 through 12. Luke 16, verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to ask you the question, what important principle does Jesus express here that should help us see the importance of being honest, even in the little things? What is Jesus saying here? What principle does he express here? Luke 16, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. Notice, he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in what? In much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So if a person handles small matters in an untoward or an unfaithful, a dishonest way, that's their habit, what type of habits or practices will they practice when they are given larger responsibilities? The same thing, right? So if a person's late for school and late for their first job, and this is their habit, do you think it's going to be easy to break their habit when they get their real first job and the boss is expecting them there on time every day? It might be a bit of a challenge. I mean, there's high motivation to get there on time. You may lose your job if you make it consistent, if you're there late consistently, right? But the habits we build at younger ages and even a little later, they become very difficult. Bad habits become very difficult to break a little bit later. But when in handling small matters, we are unfaithful. Can God trust us to handle larger issues and matters? Let's continue reading. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in other words, he's talking about wealth, or he's talking about means, goods that we deal with here on earth. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? He's referring to spiritual riches and eternity in heaven. And if you have not been faithful, verse 12, in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? This is interesting. There's a direct connection here between how we deal with our employer, how we deal with our work, what ethics we bring to our work, and how we deal and handle with those goods, those things that have been entrusted to us. There's a direct connection Jesus is making between that and whether God is going to trust us with heaven. Isn't that interesting? Are we at our workplace on time? Are we faithful in the responsibilities that God gives us, that our boss gives us? Are we doing our due diligence? Because how we handle everyday life scenarios and situations is a reflection of whether God can entrust us with that much more, heaven, eternity, and the rest. Isn't that interesting? And it's pretty deep. This is, by the way, when Jesus said this, he was dealing with, a summary of a parable that he just taught. And we call the parable of the unjust steward. He was kind of a shrewd steward. And it's probably one of the most misunderstood parables in the Bible, because a lot of people, when they read the parable, they read the passage, they wonder why Jesus is speaking well of dishonesty. But he's not. He's not doing that at all. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he's taking a clever crook, because that's who the shrewd steward was. He ripped off his employer, his boss. He's using that clever crook as an example of the priorities God's people should have, Christians should have, followers of Jesus should have. So the crook, the dishonest steward, knew he was going to lose his job because of dishonesty. So he planned a pretty clever scheme, and you can read it in the preceding verses. He goes out to some of the creditors who owes the manager money, his boss some money, and he says, look, how much do you owe to one guy? He says, well, I owe about 800 gallons of oil. So he says, look, cut the bill in half and we'll be good to go, we'll be even. And then he goes to the next guy and he says, well, how much do you owe? And he says, well, I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, well, let's cut that down to 800. And at the conclusion of the collecting of the funds, the master gives his evaluation. And it's an approval of what his steward has done. Not the dishonesty that's causing him to be fired, but this last part of his employment. And so, again, he's not commending the dishonesty, because that's the reason he's being dismissed. But he does say that the man was smart. He does say the man was smart. The cleverness with which this man brought his career and misconduct to a climax, in other words, was so amazing, and the thoroughness with which he carried out his plan was so worthy of noble objective that the rich man, the boss, couldn't help but admire his steward's sharpness and his diligence. And so what did the crook do that was right? He did three things. He looked ahead, he planned ahead, and he acted quickly. That's what he did. He knew he had to, because he was going to be out of a job. So Jesus is saying that if I am faithful with what God is, faithful with the things that I am responsible for today, even in my workplace, then God will reward me and with something that is far greater responsibilities, and that is eternity in heaven at last. There are two things that show what matters most to us. What are our priorities? two things generally that show what matter most: our calendars and our bank account, our checkbooks. Those two things tell us what really is important to us. How I spend my time and how I spend my money reveals to me my priorities. And that's really what the parable is driving at. Is it a priority to be honest? If you're faithful in that which is least, God says he'll make you faithful in that which is much. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our talents? How do we spend our treasures? How we do spend those things tells a lot about who we are, tells a lot about our priorities. In fact, interestingly, God uses money to test us. And that's what the lesson's really all about, this honesty, being honest with God. God uses money to test us. There is a direct relationship in the Bible between what I do with my money and the depth of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in the Bible over and over and over again. And so how does God test his people, their faithfulness, their fidelity to him when it comes to money? In the area of tithing and offerings. We're going to read Malachi, Jan 3, verse 8, if you don't mind.
Yes. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings.
Earlier we read a statement, thank you, Jan. Earlier we read a statement where Ellen White said that dishonesty permeated the church and it was bringing lukewarmness. Do you think it had something to do with people's faithfulness in tithing and giving offerings? Whatever the amount is, 10% is 10% and offerings is offerings. No one needs to compare themselves with others and wonder whether they're giving more or less. God asks for 10% and he asks for an offering based upon what we can give. But is it possible that that was the problem with the church in Ellen White's day? Is it the problem with God's people today? Let me read from the book Education, page 138 and 139. Here's the quote that the title of this day's lesson is based on. She's talking about tithing. She says, no appeal is made to gratitude or generosity. Now notice, this is in the context of tithing. When an appeal is made to God's people to return a faithful tithe, no appeal is made to gratitude or generosity. It's interesting, isn't it? You don't return a faithful tithe because you're grateful to God. You don't return a faithful tithe because you're generous. No appeal is made to those things. She says, this is a matter of simple honesty. Simple honesty. The tithe is the Lord's, and he bids us return it to him that which is his own. If honesty is an essential principle of business life, which it is, right? She says, must we not recognize our obligation to God, the obligation that underlies every other? Isn't that interesting? So an appeal for tithe is not made based upon gratitude or generosity. It's simple honesty with God. Why? Because essentially the tithe is the Lord's. He said, this is mine, and it's holy. And we'll talk a little bit more about tithe here as we go along. I wanted to share with you just a cute little story about a boy, and this is back in the days when a loaf of bread at the bakery was 65 cents. And he went in there to get a loaf of bread for 65 cents. So while the baker was putting the bread in the bag, the boy noticed that the loaf looked rather small. And he said to the baker, he said, well, isn't that a small loaf of bread for 65 cents? Well, he said, you'll just have less to carry home. That's what the baker replied. Well, the boy put 50 cents on the counter. He said, and the baker said, hang on, son, you're 15 cents short. He said, that's right, you'll have less to count. The baker was dishonest. The boy called him on it. And God today is looking for those who'll deal honestly with him at all times, because God deals honestly with us all the time. Let's go to Monday's lesson, A Life of Faith, because frankly, returning a faithful tithe requires faith. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We're just building here a little bit, and then we'll get into more of the principle of tithing. But let's take a look here at the faith, at a life of faith. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. We'll read this little story together. This, of course, is a story of Abraham. This is the story which really illustrates the pinnacle, the climax of Abraham's faith. Because this is the story where God had invited Abraham to take his son. And it's interesting, the chapter starts, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. We're going to see something similar in just a moment. Abraham responds, "God, here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, the son of promise, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told them. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And you can understand when he saw the place afar off, how his heart must have sunk. God had not intervened at this point. They're still heading toward Mount Moriah. God has still asked him to offer up his son as a sacrifice, and nothing has changed. And you can understand the challenge that Abraham, conflict that must have been in his mind. And Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder worship." But notice what he said. "We will come back again. We will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "What?"
"Here I am."
Isn't that beautiful? God calls Abraham, "Abraham, my son." Abraham says, "Here I am." Abraham calls out for his son. Isaac rather calls out for his father, "Abraham, father." Abraham responds, "Here I am." Abraham looked to God as his father. And in these moments, in these instances, Abraham is beginning to understand a little bit of something about the great plan of salvation. The great plan of salvation, a father giving his son as a sacrifice for sin. And so we pick it up in verse 7, "Here I am." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What do these verses tell us about the reality of Abraham's faith? If I had heard a voice telling me to sacrifice my son, I'd be doubting that was the voice of God. But Abraham recognized God's voice, and that's very important to the story. He recognized God's voice. He knew it was God speaking to him, and he went forward with the plan as God had designated. What do these verses tell us about the reality of Abraham's faith? Let me ask you this. Is faith a one-time occurrence, a one-time event? We don't just express faith in a powerful way at one time and prove at that point that we are loyal and faithful all the time, right? The act of faith wasn't something that Abraham just conjured up when he needed it. Abraham's life was a life of faith. He learned from the day that God told him that to leave Ur of the Chaldees to a place that he didn't know where he was going, but God said, this is going to be yours, and your ancestors are going to inherit it. And through your seed, all the family of earth will be blessed. For 25 years, Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of the promise. He tried to figure something out with his wife and Hagar, and that didn't kind of work out, did it? That wasn't God's plan. 25 years, no evidence. But in the 25th year, God worked a miracle in Sarah and Abraham, and she bore a son. His name was Isaac, the child of the promise. If you ever wonder, if you ever are concerned, are you, if you're ever are wondering whether God can take something dead within you and make you alive in Him, you just need to remind yourself about the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. God will take that which is dead and bring it to life. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sin, but when we give our lives to Jesus, He makes us alive in Him, you see, through the vivifying influence of the and power of the Holy Spirit. But Abraham, his life was a life of faith. He trusted God and waited. Now, he made some mistakes along the way, but in the most part, he just gave himself, surrendered himself to trusting that God would do what He said He would do. And so when God came along and said, Abraham, offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, if Abraham hadn't trusted God in the little things, it's very likely he wouldn't be able to trust God in this big thing. Isn't that right? What does that tell you and me? What does that tell you and me? You know, in Jeremiah, it talks about, I think the prophet talking to God's people says something about, you know, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to run with horses? And if you can't handle situation in a time of peace and prosperity, how are you going to do in a time of difficulty and challenge and trial? And I don't want to minimize any difficulty or challenge or trial a person might be going through. It may be very challenging for you, for that person at this time. But God is growing you and teaching you and getting you prepared so that you can continue to glorify Him in your life, even in the larger things. What you may be going through might seem big, but He may be preparing you for something larger, something bigger, on a grander scale that will truly honor and glorify His name in a grander way in your life, through your life. So faith is not just something we put on at one time. Faith is not something, we don't arrive at our big trials and tests and get through if we haven't trusted God through the little times, through the smaller times, through the smaller trials, so to speak. The point is that the faith of a steward, which is you and me, is not a one-time act either. Overall, our faith will either grow stronger and deeper, or our faith will grow weaker and weaker. It'll only be one way or the other. You know, it's how it goes. It's like a plant or a flower or a tree. It either is growing or it's dying. Never stale, never stagnant. It's either growing or dying. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Who's got that? Pam, okay, we're going to come right over to you in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we'll go there first, tells us about the source of our faith and how to have faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we'll read that together first. You're familiar with it, no doubt. Looking unto Jesus, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. A good verse to remember. And so, who is the one who gives us faith? Jesus. Jesus gives us faith. And it is Jesus who will perfect our faith. That's really what the word there means, the finisher of our faith. This is the only time in the New Testament where that word is used in the Greek, and it really means perfect, the perfecter of our faith. It means that Jesus is going to bring our faith into maturity and completeness. And that's the life of faith. That's faith. That's the life of faith. It's a dynamic experience. Faith grows and matures and it increases. God wants to take us from where we are now and continue to build us and mature us and develop a faith that is invincible, a faith that trusts God no matter what we might be going through or what we might be experiencing. I want a faith like that. How about you? I want a faith that trusts God, even if God is asking me to do just the strangest or the oddest thing like He did Abraham, that I would trust Him and I would do what He'd asked me to do. That's the type of faith I want, irrespective of what others might think, irrespective if they think I'm a little kooky at the time, whatever. I'm being faithful to God, and that's what matters to me. That's the type of faith that I want. But our faith is based in looking to Jesus, and it's in looking to Him that our faith grows and matures. And where do we find Jesus? The Word of God. As a matter of fact, Romans says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And so our faith is grown and matured as we spend time in God's Word, reading and studying the Scriptures and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. It's good news, isn't it? That your faith not only has started somewhere, but it's also going to be perfected. That's good news. God doesn't just start you on your way and say, hey, God bless you, now you're good to go. He says, no, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'm going to grow you, I'm going to build you, I'm going to perfect you. And that's wonderful. That's good news. Pam, let's look at Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2 because faith has to progress or it's not faith. Thank you.
Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment.
Hmm. And this we will do if God permits, right? Yeah. So what are we supposed to do according to this verse? This is an interesting verse. Leaving the discussion of the what? Elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to what? On to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, the doctrine of baptism. He's not saying that we shouldn't necessarily discuss those things and contemplate those things. He's saying that if we're truly growing, we will be building on those elementary principles. Let's put it this way. In elementary school, you're introduced, your parents either did it or your teacher did it, but you're introduced to letters and numbers. Let's talk about letters for just a moment. What is the first thing you needed to do in order to understand writing? You needed to understand the letters of the alphabet. You needed to know what an A looked like, a B looked like. I don't remember learning those things, but somehow I did because I can read, right? And you learned them too. So those are elementary principles, building blocks. We learn the letters, and then what do you do with the letters? You start putting small words together, then larger words together. And then what do you do with those words? You put them into a what? Sentence, right? And then what do you do with those sentences? You put them into paragraphs. And then if you liked it, if you didn't, you were in English, you had to then take those paragraphs, those letters, those sentences, those paragraphs, and put it into a essay, right? And some love to write and they're writing books. But the idea here, what Paul is saying here in Hebrews is he's saying that we should build on those elementary principles, build on them and move on to perfection. Not back in primary school. We can't stay in elementary school all the time as Christians. We've got to graduate, right? We've got to get to high school, and then we've got to graduate from high school and get to college, and then postgraduate studies and so on and so forth. We're in the school of Christ. And Jesus' idea is to take us from elementary school to graduation, you see. And interestingly, we're going to be learning and exploring and discovering for the ceaseless ages of eternity. We're going to love to learn and grow and discover many wonderful and glorious things that we didn't have time to learn and understand while we were here. Because life is very busy and we don't always have the opportunity to do some things that we'd really like to get into and look at. We'll have an eternity to do that. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? Truly. So have you seen your faith grow and mature? Have you seen your faith grow and mature? If not, why not? What's standing in the way? Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's continue the thought here. So Abraham, his life was a life of faith. We talked about the pinnacle of his faith. And honestly, it takes faith to do the things that God asks us to do. No question about that. Abraham lived his faith. Faith without works is what? Faith without works is dead. Faith must have corresponding works. Living faith obeys. Living faith follows God. And it takes God at his word. So Abraham exhibited this faith throughout his life. And one area in which he made a statement of faith was when he gave tithe of all. He gave tithe of all. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14 and we'll read verses 18 to 20. Abraham had just got his nephew Lot back. He and his band of men routed the enemy, and God preserved him alive and spared Lot's life. Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him," Abraham that is, "and he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High.'" Does your version say creator or possessor? Possessor, some versions say creator of heaven and earth. "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you from your enemies," or your enemies, "into your hand." And then what did Abraham do according to verse 20? He gave him tithe of all. Abraham was doing what he knew he needed to do. You go to Genesis chapter 26, I think it's verse 5, and it says that Abraham obeyed God and did God's bidding and did his will. This was something Abraham did because God had asked him to do it. There are some that suggest that Abraham did what some of the pagan nations around them did. They gave 10% of all to their pagan gods. But no, Abraham did this because God had told him to do it, and the Bible says Abraham was obedient, so he did it. Frankly, taking 10% of your income and giving it back to God is an act of faith. And every week or every bi-week or every month when you write that tithe check, it's an act of faith. Maybe more for others than not, but it's certainly an act of faith. And according to the verses we just read in Genesis 14, what is tithing grounded in? It's interesting. There are a couple of things that tithing is grounded in. First of all, tithing is grounded in creation. Did you see that there? Blessed be Abram of God Most High, creator, possessor of heaven and earth. What does that say about God being creator? If God is creator, this verse, this word possessor actually tells us, doesn't it? If God is creator, then he owns how much? Everything. He is possessor of all. He owns it all. He's not, he's not bragging about it. He just owns it because he's creator of all. He's God. It's his alone. So he's possessor of all. Tithing is grounded in creation and in the creation story. God is possessor, creator of all. And it's interesting that tithing is also grounded in God's love. Did you see that there? Verse 20, it says, blessed be Abraham, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Has God done something for you and for me so that the enemy of sin might be delivered into our hand? He sent his son, didn't he? And through accepting Christ by faith, a living faith daily, we can overcome the enemy of sin each and every day by God's grace, can't we? What motivated God to send his son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So tithing is based also, grounded in God's love. And it's interesting that it was the preserving and the redeeming presence of God that moved Jacob, you remember and you read about it in Genesis 28, that moved Jacob to tithe what he possessed and what he earned as well to God. He recognized the goodness and the grace and the love of God, and that God was the possessor of all things, and so he gave a tithe accordingly. Is it a duty to return tithe? It is our duty, yeah. But it's beyond that. It's got to move beyond that, because it's an acknowledgement that God is creator and owner of all. And in giving the tenth back, we acknowledge that. As a matter of fact, God says 6 days you can do your work. Seventh day, though, is what? It's holy. That's holy. That's a holy day. And that day, don't do secular work. Don't do your work. Leave that for the other 6 days. Those are yours. This one here, this one is holy. It's for you as well, but for a different purpose entirely. And when we keep the Sabbath, what are we declaring? We're declaring God's ownership on our lives. We acknowledge that he is our creator, that we owe him our lives, and so we do the things he asks us to do. When he asks for a tenth of our income, he says, return that to me. In doing so, I'm acknowledging his ownership in my life. If you're walking down the street and you find a $50, is there a $50 bill? $100 bill. You find a $100 bill on the ground. What are you going to do with that $100 bill? Especially if you saw it slip out of someone's purse or wallet or someone dropped it. Is that yours because you find it? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers? Is that how it goes? No. Is it yours? No. It's someone else's. And what do? You give it back to them, you return it. And that's the same thing with tithe. We're not paying tithe, we're returning tithe, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. The tithe is holy. I just talked about that, touched on that. Let's look at Leviticus 27 verse 30. Notice Leviticus 27 verse 30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. So when tithe is declared to be holy to the Lord, what does that mean? Yeah, holy, something that is sanctified, something that is holy, is something that is set apart for a holy use, something for a special use. And so The tithe, the 10% of our income, is holy to the Lord. It's designated, has a designated purpose. It's not to be treated like the other 90%, you see. And so that's what it means when it says that it's holy. It's separated. It's not common. It's to be used for God's purpose, for the support and work of the ministry. The first 10% of everything we earn is God's eyes. In God's eyes is holy money. We never give it to God. We return it to God. It's already His. And it has a holy function, as already mentioned, to forward the work of God in sustaining the modest livelihoods of the ministers of God so they can do the work of God. The tithe is holy and as such shouldn't be used for anything else. Now, the fact that the tithe is holy transforms it into a test of loyalty for you and for me, doesn't it? It certainly does. Provides an object evidence for us to evaluate the richness, to evaluate the depth of our faith commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a test because it reaches us in a way that appears to just be a very common way through our work. It appears to be part of our income, yet the Lord says, that 10% is mine, you see. Well, not mine, He says, it's mine, you see. Yeah. So this test actually forces us to answer the question, are we willing to acknowledge the holiness of the tithe and act accordingly? You know, it's a test because it sets limits to our freedom, doesn't it? It sets limits to our freedom by calling our attention to our constant dependence upon God. And so it's very important. I was going to read Hebrews 7 verses 2 through 10, but you can read that another time. It refers there to Abraham returning his tithe and Melchizedek receiving that, the priest of God. But there's an insinuation in Hebrews 7. Melchizedek represented, of course, the priestly ministry of Jesus. And so when we return a tithe, we're not returning it to the church so they can just pay a minister. You know, I've heard people say, I pay your salary. And I completely object to that sentiment. I completely object. You know why? Because we don't return a tithe to pay anyone's salary. We return a tithe to who? Our great high priest. Our great high priest. We're returning it back to God who gave it. And then He designates the use, the function, the use for those goods. Let's talk about revival, reformation, and tithing in our last few minutes together. Thursday's lesson. You remember we talked last week about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the Bible says there was no king before him, like him before and after. And he, I guess, is considered the high point for the tribe of Judah. And God blessed him. You can read about the revival and reformation that God used Hezekiah to bring about in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 31. But here's just a few highlights, and I think they're in your lesson. According to 2 Chronicles 29 verse 2, the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's pretty important in the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel, they didn't even have a king that did anything that was right in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says they did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But occasionally in Judah you did, and Hezekiah was one of them. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 35, it says the house of the Lord was set in order. The house of God was set in order. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 5, the Passover was kept. They hadn't kept the Passover for years, and Hezekiah reinstituted it. And then 2 Chronicles 30 verse 26, it says that there was great joy in Jerusalem. And then 2 Chronicles 31 verse 1 says pagan images and altars and high places were destroyed. So there was a revival of heart with a corresponding reformation of practice. And one of those things resulted, one of the reformatory movements that came about was that of returning a faithful tithe and offering again, because the work of God had been left to languish. Let's read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and we'll read verses 4, 5, and 12. And someone has Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah 13, verse 11 and 12. Richard, we'll come to you in just a quick moment. So it says here that as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid in what? In heaps. Then it says in verse 12, they were faithful. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. And so God's people responded to the revival and allowed the Holy Spirit to reform their lives. And one of those areas of Reformation was tithing, returning a faithful tithe. And the Bible says they brought it in heaps. Nehemiah is also an example of revival and Reformation and tithing. You read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, that there was they'd stood up to read the reading of the to hear the reading of the law, and their hearts were convicted and pricked, and there was a revival that took place, resulting in some major Reformation. One of those areas of Reformation was in the house of God. Nehemiah 13, verses 11 and 12. Richard, thank you.
Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries.
Amen. So part of the revival was Reformation. Part of the Reformation was setting God's house in order and God's people bringing back the tithes and the offerings. Tobiah had been given a room in one of those one of the temple courtrooms where these things were stored. So Nehemiah kicked Tobiah and all his goods out, and there was a place now made for all the tithes and the offerings that God's people brought. Let me read this in closing. Christian Service, page 42. It says, revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. So God wants to bring revival to the hearts of his people. And one thing that will be seen when there is true and genuine revival, there'll be reformation in the areas of Sabbath keeping, in the area of how we use our time and our talents. There'll also be areas of reformation seen. Reformation will be seen in how we deal and handle the resources that God has given us. I want to be faithful to God. I want to be honest with God. How about you? I want to return a faithful tithe. And remember the promise in Malachi 3 verse 10. God says, try me, test me, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. God has promised a blessing on his people who deal honestly with him. Deal honestly with God. What do you say? Amen. Thank you for joining us too today. We hope that you've been blessed. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21807. Call 916-4576-6511, 4576-5511, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get the gift out to you. Don't forget to give us your full name and your address. We appreciate that. And we'll look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you.